Today's Bible reading is from Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, or the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth. For all the nations are your inheritance." This is God's word.
One of the problems we have in this world is the problem of injustice. And it is something that has been around almost as long as the world has been in operation. And sometimes there are seemingly people who get away with it and others who finally are brought to justice. I remember watching a documentary about Adolf Eichmann. If you don't know who Adolf Eichmann was, he was one of the Nazis that was engaged in the persecution and the killing and murdering of Jews. He escaped at the end of the Second World War in Germany and relocated to South America. And while he was living in Argentina, the Israelis heard about the fact that he was still alive. And they found out where he was living. And so they sent over some operatives to Argentina at that stage as where he was living. And they set up a surveillance team to watch his coming and going from his house. And this was somewhere, I think it was either late 60s or early 70s. And as they began to observe, they recorded down all of his movements till eventually they came up with a plan to snatch him, and they managed to capture him and then, as the Israelis are prone to do, ingeniously smuggled him out of Argentina, got him onto a plane and flew him back to Israel where he stood trial for the crimes that he had committed. And he was brought to justice. And there were people who testified at his trial. I remember watching some of the testimony of the trial of those who had lost family members because of the Nazis' persecution of the Jews, and how the tears would stream down their face. And finally, this man who was involved in that process was being brought to justice and was answering for the crimes that he committed. And so there was a sense in which people could walk away from that saying, justice has been done. In this particular psalm, one of the commentators said, it is probably the most important psalm that has ever been written. Now, I'm not sure I would necessarily agree with that, but it is certainly an important psalm because it deals with this very, very important subject that is close to God's heart, the problem of injustice in the world. And quite literally, in the heavenly court, it's not a literal court that God is speaking about, but it's a heavenly court that is spoken about here. God puts the gods on trial, and they have to answer to him for the way in which they have ruled. And so it's an important psalm that speaks to injustice. Some of you, I know, because I've spoken to you, and others in other churches I've been at, have suffered injustice. Some people have suffered injustice at work, where they've been marginalized or discriminated against by their immediate boss, where things have happened and they have unfortunately been at the receiving end of unfair treatment. And they haven't felt an ability to any recourse of action, because if they do anything, they know that it's only going to get worse and it's going to make them even more difficult to work at that place. So sometimes people have resigned from their job and look for another job and haven't bothered to do anything about the injustices that they have experienced. Some of you have experienced injustice growing up in your family, because I know, again, in the time that I've been pastoring, there have been people who have been abused in their upbringing. And some of you have experienced even sexual abuse in your upbringing. And it's had a deep scarring effect on your life. And you may be wondering too, well, what about God's justice in this matter? Those perpetrators have got away with what they've done. Are they ever going to stand an account before God? Is God ever going to move in judgment against them? Some of you may have suffered injustice through your neighbors, or perhaps you've suffered injustice through abuse that you've experienced on a sporting field or in work from a fellow colleague. I don't know. There's so many different areas in which injustice is perpetrated. And when we think of the world today and we think of the many different countries that are around, there are so many places where people are unfairly discriminated. Some of you who have emigrated from countries in the East have said to me that the place you lived, there was only a certain level at which you would progress because you were discriminated against because of your cultural background. And you may have even suffered that kind of a discrimination. And you may be wondering, is God ever going to bring to account those who commit injustice? And this psalm is for you, because it reminds us not only are those who commit injustice accountable to God, but it also cautions against anyone to ensure that they do not commit injustice against anyone, no matter who they are. One of the terms we have to wrestle with in this is the very first term, God's, and we're going to look at that. Firstly, I want you to notice the court of the supreme judge, the court of the supreme judge. Verse 1, let me read it to you. How long will you defend? Oh, sorry. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment to the gods. Now, the great assembly that's spoken about here is a heavenly court. It's not as if God is necessarily summoning the gods literally into that court. But what is happening in the psalm is we are given insight into the way in which God functions, in the way in which God thinks about these matters and acts according to these matters in the heavenly court. Now, when he speaks about the gods, we need to understand to whom he refers. It's a very, very difficult phrase to understand. There are four possible meanings to gods. It could mean the heavenly powers, demonic or angels, demons who have fallen, and angelic beings. It could mean the gods of the pagan nations, so Marduk, Baal, Asherah, and so on, and that God is summoning them to account. It could refer to the judges and rulers in Israel who are given positions of power and who have allowed that power to go to their head so that they act as though they were gods and they function as though they were little gods. Or it could refer to all of Israel, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where the nation was given the law and then rebelled, as we saw just a week ago, in the idolatry that was committed at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's very difficult to choose between all of those alternatives. All of them have pros and cons to them. And now, without going through any great detail on the pros and cons for each of those options, I think in terms of the overall psalm, if you look at verse 6 and 7, and particularly when we get to the verse 8 of the psalm, where it speaks about all of the nations and the psalmist's cry, and then when you look at verse 7 and you relate that back to the New Testament, where Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 raises this subject because he quotes from this psalm, I think the most consistent way of understanding this is that it refers to rulers and judges in Israel. Now, the term Elohim that is used here for gods is a term that has been used. In fact, if you remember when we went through Exodus, there is a part in Exodus where the human judges are referred to as Elohim. So, Exodus 21 verse 6, for example. Let me just read them these verses to you to show you I'm not making this up. Exodus 21:6. Then the master must take them before the judges. Elohim. That's the word that is used there. And then take Exodus 22:8. But if the thief is found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, Elohim, to determine whether he has laid hands on the other man's property. And then again, in verse 9, this is mine. Both parties are to bring their cases before the Elohim, the judges. So there is certainly in Scripture instances where that term has been used of human judges. And in view of how the psalm progresses, it makes the most sense to understand the psalm as referring to human judges. So that when Jesus refers to it in John chapter 10 verses 34 and 35, he's pointing to those Pharisees, those human in inverted commas judges who have positions of power, who have positions of authority, and he refers to them. If you judges, you Pharisees, you can be called gods, how much more then should the Son of God be called God? In other words, it's a lesser to the greater argument that Jesus employs in John chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. And I think that makes the most sense of Jesus' words and makes the most sense of the psalm. So that what God is doing is he's summoning in a heavenly court these judges in Israel, and he's putting them in the dock and he's leveling certain charges at them. What's interesting about this psalm is nearly all of the psalms, if not all of them, are man speaking to God. In this psalm, you have mainly God speaking. So verses 2 through to 7 is the voice of God that is speaking, which is unlike any of the other psalms. Verse 1 and verse 8 is where humans speak in this verse, but in the psalm. But the primary focus of the psalm is God bringing judgment, and it begins in this heavenly court. In other words, the psalmist is making the point that those human judges and rulers of Israel who abused their power, who discriminated against the vulnerable, who were ruling in a way that was inconsistent with God's character, would stand and give an account before God. The supreme judge of all the earth does not simply turn a blind eye to the abuses of those who are in power that they commit against those who are beneath them. Now, while specifically the psalm is aimed at Israelite judges and rulers, it would be a mistake to think that it is exclusively only aimed at them. And so in verse 8, for example, you get it's spoken about the judges, rather the inheritance of the nations. And then in verse 7, you see it speaking about the whole earth's foundations being shaken, the moral foundations of the earth. In other words, though specifically it's aimed at the Israelite judges, there is wider application here that it goes out to anyone who is in a position of power, who has a position of authority, who then abuses that position, because ultimately, whether they recognize it or acknowledge it or not, the position of power that they occupy is a position that is given them by God. So you remember in Romans, for example, God speaks about governments that come into power, and no government comes into power but by God's divine will. So that those who are then given those positions of authority have an obligation before God to ensure that the way in which they dispense that authority is consistent with God's character. And if they don't rule according to who God's character is and how it has been revealed, then they stand accountable to him, and God summons them, as it were, into the heavenly court where they will answer for the way in which they have ruled. It's very important that we understand that. They must administer judgment according to the character of God. In other words, God is deeply concerned about justice in this world. And those who have the authority and power to wield justice must ensure that the way in which they do that is consistent with who God is. And therefore, God is summoning these rulers to his court. Why? Well, the history of Israel reveals again and again and again that those who were given positions of power on behalf of God abused that power. And so the courts were manipulated to favor the rich, and the wealthy would bribe judges. Amos has a lot to say about that as he rails against the people, the kings who came into power. If you look at the way in which they abused their power, the kings subsequent, even Solomon and David to some extent, when he took Bathsheba as his wife, and in fact before that when he slept with her, was abusing the kingly power that he had. When he had her husband Uriah killed at the front line of the battle, it is an abuse of power. And so God is deeply concerned about that. And Israel's history revealed that again and again and again, all kinds of abuses happened within their society. But we must not limit it to Israel. When you look at the history of the world, we see abusive regimes constantly taking their power and using it to exploit those who are more vulnerable and marginalizing them. If you were to speak to someone like Rob Dunn, and I'd encourage you to do that, who works alongside those in India who suffer some of the abuse, you will know and hear of some of the abuse that goes on in countries like that, where young girls are captured and taken away, and they are made into sexual slaves, and they are used only for the fact that they can provide some kind of sexual services to those who have the money to buy them and abuse them. And God is deeply, deeply concerned about that. And can I say to you, if you are a Christian here and those things don't concern you and you don't have a heart for that, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Because the Christian, by virtue of the fact that we have God in us, must show the same concern that God the Father shows for those who are being abused. Secondly, I want you to notice the charge of the Supreme Judge. This charge of the Supreme Judge. The question of verse 2 is rhetorical. We're going to read verses 2 to 4 just to see what that is. How long, speaking to the judges, this is a rhetorical question, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God's charge to them is that you must defend the cause of the weak. You must rescue those who are being abused. You must deliver them from the hands of the wicked. You must ensure that in your society there is no oppression that is occurring at any level. You have the power because you are in power to do something about it. And so God says to these people who are in the positions of power, you have not been doing that. That is his charge. That is his accusation, that they have been abusing their positions of power. In other words, they are not reflecting the heart of God. And they are bound to reflect that the heart of God. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. You see, that is God's heart. And if that is God's heart, then all those who follow God, all those who claim him as their own must reflect His heart, must show that heart. You and I, as believers, ought to fight against any form of discrimination. And we should be in the forefront of those seeking to see that justice is administered in the world in which we live. Failure to observe God's decrees inevitably then leads to His condemnation. So God is, in fact, as He charges these people, condemning them, as we will see, and He's going to move against them, and He's going to administer His own justice to them because they are not administering justice. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. The complaint is the same. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Zechariah 7:7, it doesn't change. Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. And then when you fast forward into the New Testament, listen to the words of James. Hear this very carefully. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. To look after widows and orphans. In other words, God is calling us to ensure that we are engaged in these actions. And this is a word to us right now in the situations that we face. We have had some premiers, for example, who have not defended the cause of those who are more vulnerable, who have not protected them. And some of the rules that they've implemented, in fact, have marginalized those, so that one poor girl was unable to even go to her father's funeral, in spite of the fact that she had been living in ACT, where there have been no COVID-19 infections for a long time. And she was denied that opportunity. And it is incumbent upon those who have the power to make possible those kinds of things to relax those restrictions and allow people like that to be able to go to funerals like this. This is a word to us right now, where there are sometimes oppressive things done that cause people to suffer. We have had so many deaths in our old and our vulnerable homes who have not been cared for, have not been protected, who have not been looked after. And God says to those premiers in charge, you are accountable to me. You will answer to me. You will stand before me one day, and you will give an account of how you had administered your rule, how you have administered your particular duties and responsibilities. Because ultimately, you need to do what I command you to do, and you need to ensure that those who are unable to protect themselves receive protection and receive help. And this hasn't occurred, so this is a word to us today. Thirdly, I want you to notice the conclusion of the Supreme Judge, verse 5. Look what he says, verse 5. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They work about, sounds like one of our premiers who understands nothing. He certainly doesn't answer any questions. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, I want you to hear that very carefully, because you see, it's easy to say, well, if they walk around in darkness and they're ignorant and they're dumb, I mean, it's not their fault, is it? I mean, they're ignorant. I mean, they don't know any better. Well, the reality is, you see, my friends, when he talks about walking around in darkness here, it is those who choose to walk around in darkness. How do they choose to walk around in darkness? Why are they ignorant? Well, they are ignorant and choose to walk in darkness because they refuse to bow their knee to God. And so their choice of walking in darkness is a deliberate choice. It is a rejection of God. It is a turning their back on God. It is a rebellion against God. And when they rebel against God, and when they choose to live life on their own terms, and when they choose to ignore the heart of God, and they choose to determine their own ethical standards, and the morals by which they live are determined by them independently of God, God says that's what it means to walk in darkness. That's what it means to be ignorant. The ignorance here is not ignorance in terms of the affairs of the world, but ignorance in terms of their relationship with God. They choose to reject Him, and they choose to continue to reject Him, and they choose to make decisions independently of God. The wisdom they exercise is not wisdom coming down from God, but is their own wisdom. Their own understanding is employed. And God's word is completely ignored. And God's standards are completely ignored. And so, when they make decisions, they make those decisions in consistency with their darkness, with their corrupted heart, with a heart that has become more and more hardened to God, and more away from God. And it is because of their hardness of heart that they are ignorant and make decisions according to their ignorance. Now, such darkness has deep implications. It means that the morals by which they operate cannot be the morals of God. They pervert the morals of God, and they use their own understanding of what is right and wrong without measuring that understanding against the infallible, inerrant word of God. Only God determines what is right and wrong, and we as His creatures are then obliged to take what God has revealed in His word and to walk according to it and to live according to His standards. And if we choose to rebel against that, that means that we choose to walk in darkness. This kind of darkness is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Let me read it to you. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying? Let me read that again. It's very important. They are darkened in the understanding, what's spoken about in the psalm, separated from the life of God. That's the result of the darkness, because of the ignorance that is in them, a chosen ignorance, due to the hardening of their hearts. So they are ignorant because they choose to harden their hearts. And so they operate according to that hardness. Then if you were to look at Romans chapter 1 verse 21. Listen to Paul again in Romans chapter 1 verse 21 and 22. For though they knew God, how do they know God? Because creation has revealed His invisible qualities. That's previous in Romans 1. They neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so what Paul is writing to the Romans is saying is they choose to ignore God. They choose to blind themselves to His revelation. And as a result of hardening of their hearts, they become foolish and they make unwise decisions. Is that not a commentary on the world in which we are currently living right now? We are living in a world that has by and large rejected God, by and large has chosen to follow its own desires, its own choices, its own ethics, its own morals. And as a result of that, we have become foolish. and foolish decisions have been made. Unwise decisions, inconsistent with God's character, because the mind is darkened. It is polluted by its own darkness. And the ruler of this world, Satan, is the one who then directs that decision making. So that people are jumping to his tune. And they are living in submission to him, even though they may not realize it. That's what it means to be in darkness. And these rulers and judges of Israel have become darkened in their minds because they refused to obey the law. They refused to put into practice what God has given them. They refused to bow their knee to him. So that it becomes a volitional choice. Rabbi Zacharias, when he was still alive, used to tell a fascinating story about Stalin. It was a story that he had heard from Malcolm Muggeridge. If you, any of you know Malcolm Muggeridge, you know that he was a British journalist, very well known when he was around. And he did a documentary on Stalin, Joseph Stalin. And he interviewed Svetlana, Joseph Stalin's daughter, to get material for this interview. And Ravi Zacharias had the privilege of meeting Malcolm, and he was told the story by Malcolm Muggeridge of what happened to Svetlana when Stalin was dying. Svetlana tells the story that he was lying on his bed and he had all kinds of hallucinations going on in his head as he was dying. And he was terrified. And then just before he actually died, he sat up in bed and he raised his fist towards heaven. And then he collapsed in defiance, dead on the bed. And this is what Ravi relates. The incredible irony of his whole life is that at one time, Joseph Stalin had been a seminary student preparing for the ministry. Did you know that? Coming into the Nietzschean age, he made a decisive break from his belief in God. This dramatic and complete reversal of conviction that resulted in his hatred for all religion is why Lenin had earlier chosen Stalin and positioned him in authority, a choice Lenin too late regretted. The name Stalin, which means steel, was not his real name. Did you know that? But was given to him by his contemporaries who fell under the steel-like determination of his will. And Stalin, as he lay dying, his one last gesture was a clenched fist towards God, his heart as cold and as hard as steel. That's the darkened mind. That's the mind that is in opposition to God. That is the ignorance. And when you look at Stalin, who it is estimated killed somewhere between 15 to 20 million of his own people because of his oppressive regime, because of his twisted mind, because of his perverted ethics, is the one who shows us what a darkened mind looks like, what ignorance looks like. But that same man, Stalin, who raised his clenched fist towards God, will stand on judgment day and God will call him to account for every single crime he committed against humanity. And he will receive the due punishment that will come his way, where he will experience in eternity the everlasting wrath of Almighty God as a result of his crimes. Let me say to you, Stalin may have died and never been brought to justice in this world, but there is a world where justice will be done and will be seen to be done. God will bring justice to bear in that world. And for all those in this world who seemingly have got away with their crimes, who died never facing human courts, think of someone like Joseph Mengele, who was that Nazi doctor who got away with these crimes, never faced a human court. He will stand before Almighty God and God will hold him to account. But it's not only those despots that God holds to account. It's not only those rulers. It's anyone who is outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who has committed some form of injustice. But not only those who have committed injustice at every level will stand before God. The reality is that all of us are born with a darkened mind. All of us are born into darkness. None of us has the light of God in him when he is born, because we are born with a sinful nature. So there is a sense that everyone, without exception, stands under the condemnation of God, stands under the wrath of God, which John 3:36 already, Jesus speaks about those who are already under God's wrath. Why? Because we are born into darkness. We all have a darkened mind. And it is for that reason that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and refers to himself as the light. I am, Jesus says, the light of the world. In him there is no darkness. He comes to shine his light into our darkness, that we might be rescued from our darkened mind, rescued from our corrupted ways, that we might be delivered out of darkness into his light, that we might have the light of Christ come in us, and that we might now walk according to his light. And Jesus, as the light of the world, comes to offer forgiveness for all those who repent, all those who turn away. He reaches out to them in grace and he says, come to me, and he offers them eternal life. This is the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to remain in darkness. Some of you watching are still probably walking in darkness. You don't have to stay there. Stalin didn't have to stay there. Hitler didn't have to stay there. Saddam Hussein didn't have to stay there. Jesus came as the light of the world so that we might turn away from our darkness and come into his light as we bow our knee at the foot of the cross in repentance for our sin and rebellion against him. So Jesus, for example, we are told in John 8:12, Jesus says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, hear this, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Jesus is offering eternal life. Jesus is offering light. And he says, those who follow him, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to bow before him at the foot of the cross. It means to offer your sin to him. It means to turn away from your rebellion. It means to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. It means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the light of Jesus will flood into your soul. So Peter is able to write, and I love these verses, in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been rescued out of darkness. For the believer, there is no excuse to walk in darkness. There is no excuse to allow the darkness to drive your decision making, to drive your ethics, to cause you to commit injustice. No, for the believer, we are now walk in the light of Jesus, and that light governs our every decision, governs our every action. And so we walk in consistency with who we are in Christ according to that light. And so for the believer, it is absolutely pivotal that they are people who commit themselves to acting justly towards all people without exception in this world. Then fourthly, I want you to notice the condemnation of the supreme judge. Look at verses 6 and 7. The condemnation of the supreme judge. I said, you are gods, you are the sons of the Most High, but you will die like me, a man, you will fall like every other ruler. Do you hear what God's saying to these rulers? He says, you think you're gods, you think you're exalted, you think you are powerful, you think you are raised up, you think you have godlike status. I want to tell you, you're going to die like everyone else. You're going to die like every other person. You're going to suffer the same fate that all humanity ultimately has suffered. You're going to die like mere mortals. You are ultimately the sons of the Most High. You are ultimately human beings. And you are going to die just like every other human being. Don't think that somehow your exalted status of power and authority is going to cause you to be the exception to the rule. No, you are going to suffer God's condemnation, and you will die in your sins, and you will face the judge of all the earth. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and then judgment." And judgment will come. Their condemnation is absolute. They will appear before the judge of all the earth, and they will give an account before him who shall judge the living and the dead. Listen to Acts 17 verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So that Jesus Christ will stand and call to account all who have committed injustice. And then the final prayer is just a cry to God for God to intervene. So can I say to you, if you are the recipient of injustice, you can go to God and you can cry out to him, and you can say to the Lord, "Lord, I've had this injustice committed against me. You act on my behalf. You do something about this situation, Lord. You intervene." And sometimes God intervenes in the here and the now. We see that throughout biblical history, where God brought unjust rulers low and brought them to nothing. We see it in this world today, where people like Saddam Hussein did not get away with it forever, was eventually brought to justice. And others who have also had to give an account for their sin, like Adolf Eichmann. There are those who are brought to justice in this world. But know this, believer, those who are not brought to justice, where you may have been praying and asking God to intervene and God hasn't intervened, hear this, they are accountable to God. God will administer his justice against them. They will suffer at the hands of mighty God. Most of God's judgment has been reserved for the future, for the day when we will stand before him. So rest in that assurance. Put your confidence in God. Don't take justice, the matter of justice, into your own hands and do something that you might regret later on to try and get justice. Rather, allow him who is the just judge to execute justice on your behalf. And can I say to you who are in positions of power, you who have positions of authority, don't abuse your authority. Don't use it to cause others to be oppressed. And can I say to everyone that we are ultimately all accountable to God, and we are all responsible for administrating God's justice in whatever realm, in whatever place we find ourselves. We must ensure that God's rule is the rule by which we live and the rule by which we implement in all of our dealings with others, because God is deeply concerned about justice.